Happy Sabbath, September 18th, 2015. Let us begin our study, Series 34. We advance today in our series entitled Finishing Gospel. I give you the name of this, our second study. It is entitled Disdainful Davidian Meat. To proceed, a recap is in order. Per John 4, the study of the Samaritan woman, the Lord physically left the church. Such is revealed proverbially by his sitting wearily without any disciples at Jacob's well. Where were the disciples? They were on a divine mission. You may have missed it. I said the disciples were on a divinely assigned mission to buy meat. Therefore, let none utter disparagement against Davidia. The mustard seed concedes their divine, apostolic, or disciplinic ordination. For John 4 says, quote, being weary with his journey, Jesus sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat, close quote. That's John 4, verses 6 through 8. Some insightful interpretation is in order. None had been more disciplinic than Davidia, Jesus' emissaries to the city, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. For the city represents the gathering place of diverse Christian ideas. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church began by William Miller's gathering of diverse Christians during the sixth hour, proverbially, the hour which began the judgment message. Hence, sometime thereafter, a time after William Miller, E.G. White, V.T. Hotet, a time just before the end of the day, before the 11th proverbial hour, they, Davidia, are to reconnect with Christ by urging him to consume their meat. Per Paul's insight, the meat represents the judgment doctrines. Their attempts to force their interpretations, their judgment doctrines upon Christ, shows their struggle, their proverbial wrestling match with him. Rather than Christ, our righteousness, they support E.G. White and V.T. Hotef, our righteousness. Accordingly, Christ did as the mustard seed so does. He refused their Adventist gospel judgment teachings because it ignores our final triumph. What is wrong with Davidian judgment theology? It is entangled with partial revelations of the truth. Thus, the Lord instead seeks to purvey to them extra oil. He prefers his own meat, that of the mustard seed, which indeed, according to V.T. Hotet and the Bible, is the beginning of the kingdom. After refusing their appeal to eat their meat, Christ said, and I quote, I have meat to eat that ye know not of, that ye know not of. My meat, he's about ready to explain to them, and I know we've been over this several times, let us anticipate unlocking a new dimension to this simple statement. He says, I have meat that ye know not of. Now he's talking to the disciples. Sure, you are my hand-picked disciples. None can disparage your connection to heaven. But you got a problem. You lack knowledge. You're ignorant. Therefore, it would behoove you not to seek to press upon me your meat. You read the text. It says, they prayed, Master, eat. And Master's reply was, I have meat that ye know not of. My meat. He didn't just leave it at that simple pronouncement. He gave them a deeper explanation. He told them about his meat. Therefore, which meat would you prefer to consume? The meat that Davidia is pressing upon you? Or the meat that is giving Christ joy and satisfaction? Well, before you could take Christ's meat, you got to learn about it, right? And this is the mustard seed's commission. It says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And to finish. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 4, verses 32 and 34. Brief synopsis. The end time disciples did not know the will of the Father, nor did they know his plans to finish the work. Now we can better discern the dispute amongst Davidians over the MSC. Now we can see the disdainful Davidian meat. As we turn now to Scripture, I refer you to John chapter 8, because we need to know a little bit more about the judgment. Understand, we are entering into the judgment. It's one of the finishing aspects of the work. Therefore, it's one of the aspects pertaining to which the Lord's hand-picked disciples were ignorant. And since the sixth hour and the ninth hour are elapsing and we're approaching the day when the gospel is to be finished, the 11th hour, it would behoove us to peer more deeply into the meaning of the gospel work as delivered to us by the Lord himself. Let us read John chapter 8, verses 47 through 51. The Lord said, the Lord is speaking of an individual. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father. Ye do dishonor me, and I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Well, who's the one that seeks and judges? Oh, I know. I'm a Bashan Davidian. I'm a scholar in end-time judgment. I've studied the work of William Miller, E.G. White. I know about the 1844 gospel. I know about the 2300 days. I studied under V.T. Hotef. So I know the one that judgeth, Jesus. And by the way, the mustard seed applies and applauds the 2300 days and opens it up more fully to the church. But you must understand, he, the one that seeketh and judgeth, could not be Jesus, because in their view, it's Jesus speaking here. And he says, I seek not mine own glory. There's one that seeketh and judgeth. So if he doesn't seek his own glory, and there's one who both seeks to glorify the Lord and he judges, then he could not be Jesus or Christ. In fact, if it represented Jesus according to mustard seed standards and understanding of Jesus, this statement would be erroneous as well, because it was Jesus who was speaking to them by the clandestine voice of Christ. Verse 51 ties this whole theme together. Believe it or not, it connects verse 47 about the person that's of God. He that is of God. Well, that's a dastardly statement. I thought that the entire church was of God. Evidently not. He that is of God heareth God's words. Then you're going to see that verse 51 backstitches the argument and the debate and the insults that were launched at Jesus Christ by the Jews, saying that he was a Samaritan and had a devil. Possessed. Then it talks about the one who's going to judge. That individual, the Lord thereto pertaining, continues to elaborate pertaining to him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Therefore, our heroes that we elect, if we are of God, if we seek to honor God's word, the top champions are going to be those that keep Jesus' saying. Now, I have a certain amount of respect for those who keep E.G. White's sayings and those who keep V.T. Hotef's sayings, but the chiefest of my goals is not to end up in the posture that they find themselves in now, in the grave. Therefore, if I keep the Lord's sayings, I'm promised to never see death. What a ridiculous promise. How can you believe that? Well, how can you believe anything? You believe it because the Bible says it. And therefore, it's not ridiculous. Automatically now we see that to receive everlasting life, you have to hear God's words. The detractors of Jesus couldn't hear his words because they, the detractors of Jesus, weren't of God. And since we read in John 4 that the disciples, what? They did not know the will of God, nor the way he was going to finish the work. Then the nominal disciples, likewise were not of God. That's a stunning statement that needs greater clarification. Bear with me, and we will put into proper perspective the rank and the station of those champions who have gone before us. But you must understand, if the Pharisees that spoke with Jesus and led the church and had the greater trust of the masses, if they were not of God, by the Lord's own pronouncement, we have to ask the question, how did they garner leadership in the church? They were emissaries of Christ's administration. Remember, Deuteronomy 32 shows that he inherited Jacob from the highest. Let's find that in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Well, normally the way we would understand, the way we were taught, was erroneous, that the Christ and the Father are the same. If that were the case, then Christ would not have needed to inherit. He would have already had Jacob. And consequently, the Pharisees came from the tail end of the leadership in the church that Christ established some 1,500 years after his meeting with the elders at Sinai, and now through corruption, they're calling the Lord a devil. This is what Moses promised to them in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord said, you have well spoken that which you have spoken. When you appealed to me, Moses speaking, to allow Christ to speak more gently and peaceably, not directly to you, but through me, the Lord said, you've well spoken. I will raise up a prophet, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto you all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, Christ's words, which he shall speak in my name, that's why it's called Jesus Christ, I will require it of him. Simply put, Christ is one in purpose with the Father, but he's a different personality than God. And those who learn Christ our righteousness will understand this point. They will understand what John chapter 12, verse 47 reveals to us. I want you to get the connection. Before we read John 12, Christ told the leaders of the church yesterday that they could not receive his words because they were not of God. And he made it quite poignant. He said, he that is of God heareth God's words. It just so happened that the Father prescripted to Christ what he should say. And that's how you were to hear his words. Well, why be so subtle and indirect? Well, if you couldn't take Christ, who says the Father is greater than I, if you couldn't take his blast and his brilliance at Sinai, then the Father being much greater probably would have decimated the entire planet. So therefore, he forwards the plan. These people are trapped in sin. Their eyes are sensitive, and their ears are sensitive as well. We got to find a way to communicate our light to them. I got an idea. I'll give you a packet of information that will win for them everlasting life. And they ought to celebrate that, Christ is thinking. Evidently not, though. And then you utter those words through the lips of Jesus. And then that will be their salvation. In a nutshell, that's what the mustard seed has been teaching all these many years. This is the issue that Vatian has resisted all these years in all else of Davidian and Adventism. We're reading John chapter 12, verse 47. The Lord says, if any man hear my words and believe not, that should really make a connection with you now, because he's discoursing with the leaders of the church. He says, you can't hear my words because you're not of God. He gives you the explanation here. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. We have a clear picture even of the judgment. We now can envision why Christ, resting on Jesus, sat in weariness at Jacob's well. They were looking and projecting forward to the day of judgment. Unfortunately, the world has swelled to nearly 8 billion people, and neither Jesus or Christ have been authorized to judge the living. He says, there is one that judgeth and seeketh after his glory. He says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Father says, go down and save the world. Okay. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. Now we're beginning to see the picture even more clearly, aren't we? The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now notice, you know, if you're a Davidian enthusiast, you may want to tweak the scriptures to read differently. The words that I shall speak, the same shall judge him. Not so. He said, the words that I have spoken. These very words, in reiteration, is what's going to judge the world. He that rejected me and receiveth not my words, and one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Christ, go save the world. Tell them this. Think of it as like a pre-programmed jump drive that he gave to Christ to plug into himself so that he exactly reiterates Father's will. In fact, he said he commanded him. Nobody else could receive this commandment except for one that always does the will of the Father. I have not spoken to myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Words that Christ spoke now have even deeper import. They are magnified all the more because they're messages of salvation, of everlasting life for the world. The words that he spoke, I'm alluding now to John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Now, he really relays a lot of information at the close of his ministry. He revealed to his disciples he was about ready to depart. They became saddened. He promised to relieve their sadness. But he points back to the things that he had spoken. We know that he spoke them at Father's behest. That's why he said, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Let's not juggle any of those words. He didn't say whom Jesus will send in my name. Didn't say whom I will send in my name. Just as Father told Christ, go save the world. Here, this is the message I want you to give to them. He is going to give the same commission to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is going to speak through one singular man. We found out the one that's going to judge you. The one that's going to seek to elevate Christ's glory. That's why he sent in Christ's name. Unfortunately, the leadership of the church, being unmindful of spiritual things, though they tell you otherwise, are going to treat that servant with the same disparity as they treated Christ. They didn't respect him all the more, and he committed miracles to manifest his connection to heaven. But he tells you, I'm leaving now, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. That's why he judges you in the last day with the gospel and the words that Christ declared. We go to John 14 for this one simplistic point right now. It's the Father, not Christ, that sends this Comforter. Well, what about the Comforter that was sent during the Christian age, during the apostolic period? That Comforter was sent by another personality. Therefore, you have to circumcise your hearts from that heavenly or divinely installed manifestation of righteousness and truth, so that you can receive what the Comforter has to tell you when the Father sends him. John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Well, V.T. Hotev didn't say it. E.G. White didn't say it. Well, nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Therefore, Christ sent the Comforter to the church. What's he going to do? And when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Therefore, what's happened over the last 2,000 years, believe it or not, we have carefully defined the sin. We've defined righteousness. And with the Adventist movement, we've defined judgment. William Miller's message and E.G. White and V.T. Hotez's message pertaining to the judgment were inspired by the first commission, the former reign of the Holy Spirit, He whom Christ sent. Yet, you can't seek to force feed upon Jesus or Christ the doctrines of the judgment that you've learned from the Holy Spirit because it was preliminary to your advance to the end time finishment of the gospel. That's why it's depicted in John 4 that Christ refused their meat. I have meat that ye know not of. My meat is to do the will of the Father. Well, we received this from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I sent you that meat. That was for you. It was to graduate you. But my meat is to do the will of somebody else, the will of the Father. And to finish the work. Yeah, but we've got outstanding doctrines about how the work is going to finish. Look, let me turn you to Ezekiel 9. There's going to be a slaughter taking place. Let me take you to Ezekiel 36. There's going to be a kingdom in place. Let me take you to some other scripture. Maybe 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Jesus is going to come again. Yeah, those are all gospel doctrines that have not been manifestations of how the work is going to finish. Holy Spirit didn't tell me anything about the prophet is coming. That is the advent that ordains Emmanuel and manifests our establishment. Once you're established, and you're established by believing, once you're established, you have this life everlasting. That's why Isaiah is commanded. He's told in Isaiah chapter 8, I'm not going to elaborate too much, I don't want to digress, but he says, to bind up the testimony and seal the law amongst my disciples. The testimony is referring to the testimony of Jesus. It's the reminiscent spirit that's going to remind you of those themes that the Lord articulated while he was yet with the original 11. Therefore, you want to know the struggles that the mustard seed has had in synopsis. The greatest frustration of the mustard seed, and those of you who have walked with me for enough time know that it's to convince Davidia that Christ should exceed Viti Hata in glory. We should lift Christ up. That's our commission. And since I've identified Christ, then it could be no dispute. I'm the one that seeks after His glory. And being the one that seeks after His glory, I'm the one that's going to, as menacing as this may seem, going to declare the judgment. I'm going to declare the judgment by His testimony. He that rejecteth me and believeth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. It's a difficult and daunting task, isn't it, to lift up Christ. And it's even more difficult to lift up the mustard seed. To reaffirm what we're teaching here, we're told in John chapter 8, verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge of you. We can only reiterate what we've learned already. The Lord was constrained to not reveal His own doctrines. I've got a burden on my heart. I got problems with what you're doing. You guys aren't right, and I want to tell you. You guys are acting a fool, and you need to know. I've got many things to say and to judge of you, but He that sent me is true. Wow. That means that the person whom Christ sent was sent by somebody, by Christ's own definition, that was not the fruition of the full truth. That's why Christ says, I'm not going to tell you, because He that sent me is true. I could tell you, but it's not going to give you one extra day on the planet. You can cry, you can pray, you can moan, you can groan. When it's time to go to the grave, I can't help you. This is one of the reasons why both Jesus and I are stalled in weariness at Jacob's Well. We are tired of seeing the suffering in the world. We're tired of people petitioning us and praying to us for things that we haven't been licensed to give because we do the will of the Father. We recognize that He's true. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but He that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of Him. Verse 28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Therefore, the people who have lifted up the Son of Man, what do you mean the Son of Man? The Son of Man is the one that was ordained when Adam fell. To have dominion over the planet. He's not the man. The man is Father. Christ created Adam in their own image. He likewise could be construed to be the man. But the Son of Man represents the Son of David, represents the seed of Jacob when he overcomes, that's going to have dominion over the entire planet. When ye lift him up, then shall ye know that I am. You didn't know that Christ was. You confused Christ with Jesus. You confused him with the Comforter. You confused him with God. But the day is going to come when you lift up the Son of Man, you're going to know that I am. That has to be, therefore, a reference to the one that was promised to David, promised to Jacob, has to be the one who's to declare the name of the Lord, because the name of the Lord is merely a manifestation of his identity. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. Nobody in Christian history has taught that Christ does nothing of himself, because they thought and confused and taught that Christ was the same as Father. He said, but you're going to know that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. I do always, verse 29, those things that please him. I want to venture back to John chapter 8, the text that we opened the study with. The Lord in verse 47 says, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. This is what I want you to get. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Now, I want you to answer a question for me. And I want you to reach deep down to see if you can come up with a logic. I want you to connect that answer to the Lord's reply. And Jesus answered, I am not a devil, but I honor my Father. And ye do dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There's one that seeketh and judgeth. Now, what is the logic that connects that statement with their statement to make it a cogent rebuttal? In other words, if somebody accuses you of having a devil, perhaps you would say that, I'm only teaching what the Bible teaches, so you're wrong on that score. Or perhaps you would say, well, I never joined the Masons or the occult or any other organization. That would be a decent reply. But the Lord replies that, I seek not my own glory. There's one that seeketh and judgeth. I'll tell you what the Lord is containing his power. And if you'll forgive my allusion to speeches of profanity, the Lord said, the reason why I'm not kicking your expletive deleted right now is because I'm not here to seek my own glory. That's what he was saying. Don't you know it was against the law to blaspheme the name of Christ? It's part of the Leviticus. But if Davidia can honor the Leviticus of the Shepherd's Law, why can't they honor the Leviticus of the Bible? You think I'm exaggerating? Leviticus 24, verse 11. An Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. Verse 12. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death. Hebrew word, Gentile. If you're part of the church, the commission is that you cannot continue your connection with people that blaspheme the name of the Lord. I mean, the Lord was the same person who spoke from Sinai, that walked with them and spoke through Jesus, and they labeled him a devil. Can you find a more offensive curse word? So what has preserved them all this time? Christ did not come to define or defend his own glory or to judge them. There is one that's going to judge them. All of Adventism and all of Davidia are going to fall, not because they didn't hear the shepherd's rod, not because they didn't subscribe to the writings of V.T. Hotham, not because they violated the counsel of E.G. White. There's going to be a special resurrection. Those folks are going to come up again. They have an opportunity to receive this gospel. They're going to fall in the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 because they cursed the name of the Lord. And the Lord is not going to be the judge. the mustard seed is going to be the judge. Now understand, the mustard seed is not going to do any executions. The mustard seed is going to render the verdict. The reapers are going to gather them together. Those whom Jude promised are going to come. Oh, no, no. You come down from Jupiter, you come down from Christ the boat, and you laid seed upon my house. I need some help. Let me appeal to the Lord's servant, the mustard seed. Well, no, you curse the name of the Lord. Your verdict is sealed. And you did so by claiming honor as law. By your own mouth, you've judged yourselves. You know, Adventists are the ones that defend, since 1844, they defend the law. They've been called legalistic. Verse 14 of Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Some people are liable. No, I didn't say that. Then, you know, one of the Lord's human beings taken from this planet and converted into angels are going to bear testimony against you. I heard you. You cursed the name of the Lord. That's why John chapter 5 tells us, verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. So he identifies this individual as the antitypical Moses. We know that it's not literal Moses because he promised to be a prophet like unto Moses. I have to take you to Numbers, chapter 12. It's going to tell you about this Moses, verse 6 through 8. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. He is the one that identifies the name of the Lord. That's the similitude of the Lord. He reveals Christ's identity. He's the one, once you lift him up, you'll be convicted that Christ is his own separate individual. When ye shall lift up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. But he promised of this Moses to speak mouth to mouth. How in the world is Moses, the mustard seed, speaking mouth to mouth? Should we just ignore that expression? Or should we now wrestle with it and seek to understand? Moses reveals the gospel mouth to mouth. The Lord's testimony is placed, after it's been articulated by Jesus, it's placed in Moses' mouth. And those are the standards by which he judges. So it says there, the very words that came through Jesus' lips that were articulated at Christ's behest as he was commissioned by the Father to relay to us, and since the Father comes to remind you of the words that Jesus spoke while he was yet with you by virtue of the Holy Spirit, then this mouth-to-mouth experience represents the mouth words that Jesus articulated, re-articulated in clarity through Moses. That's how he reveals to you his similitude. Let's turn back to John chapter 12. We've already read verses 47 through 50. Let us venture backward a little and read verses 44 through 46, and not continuing forward to 47 through 50. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. How in the world could that be a sensible statement? Either you believe the words that the Lord uttered or you don't. He's telling you that he that believeth on me, not only is he of God, but that he doesn't really believe on Christ. He believes on the one that sent Christ. This is why Jacob is promised, when he overcomes, to have power with God and with man. Genesis chapter 32, verses 26 through 29. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. As we read this, I want you to see if you can pinpoint what the blessing is. And he said unto him, what is thy name? He said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and has prevailed. Let me ask you this question. If Jacob had power with God and with men, and because he prevailed, then what is Jacob doing in the grave? And how can I appeal to ancient Jacob to get my blessing if he's in the grave? And how can I trust ancient Jacob, let alone beat the odds? How can I trust ancient Jacob to give me life? This is really a cogent question, because this expresses the reason why both Christ and Jesus sat at Jacob's well. They're looking for the emergence of Jacob today so that he can defend the faith, so that he can defeat the devil's lies. So I need to know, how could this promise have any reality? Maybe the church all these years had been correct and just, you know, lightly regarding it. Somebody is to have power with God and with men. And if God has power to give life, that person has to have power as well. The same power. This is Christ telling Jacob that you're going to have power with not me, but with the highest. You're going to be like a younger brother to me. You, just like Jesus and just like me, can go directly to the Father. You got power with God and with man. You don't have to suffer under the Masons. You don't have to suffer under the excesses of the CIA. You don't have to suffer under the Illuminati. You've got power with God and with man. You have dominion over the earth, Jacob. So what happened? And beyond that, why does the Lord afterwards continue to call him Jacob? Because we misread what it said. We've ignored the words. I know some of you probably picked up on that. Can you help me? What word did we ignore? Simply, he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob. In other words, there's a day when Jacob is going to gain his victory. And that day was not the day that the Lord blessed him. The blessing was that the seed would come through him so that he would no longer be a deceiver, a supplanter, a thief and a robber. He'd be an overcomer. And when that day comes, it represents we've turned the second sunrise. That's the day when Jacob has power with God and with men. That's the day, and that's the reason why he judges. So, you know, the people of the internet, the people of the world, they can besmirch the name of the Lord all they want, but there's a Jacob judgment day coming. Don't think that he came to destroy the law of the prophets. He came not to destroy, but to fulfill. It's against the law to blaspheme the name of the Lord. Not only is it wrong to take his name in vain, but it's wrong to besmirch it by calling him a devil. I look forward to that day, because it's day when there's power. Somebody made the song, there's power in the rod. Somebody else, there's power in the blood. See, there's power in Jacob. Let's imagine now a little bit more of this power. Venture and name your Christian church offense. I've been barraged with all the offenses of the Christian church earlier this week in discourse with my son. Oh, they killed millions of people in Africa. They killed a lot of the American Indians. They killed, this is all their offenses. Okay, you name your Christian offense. Slavery, colonialism, genocide, CIA excesses, as they tell me, phony wars, dubious plots and schemes, etc. All are chargeable to a church militant, the dark church, a church without Jacobian empowerment. Remember, Israel was given power with God and with man. It is the day of his triumphant emergence that both Jesus and Christ awaited in weariness. The reason explains why they sat at his well. Because it's his well that's going to percolate into everlasting life. The reason why the Christian churches have been so excessive, if you need to be negative, maybe we should sit around and talk about all the positive things that the church has done. You know, that would elongate the study for much too long. The devil can focus your paranoid little mind on all type of excesses and abuses and cause you to ignore the grandeur of the Christian church. Do you realize that there are Christians living off the wealth of the land, doctors, who every year give weeks of their time to go around the globe and give their services to bring healing to the people of desperation of the world? That's not a CIA ploy. That's a real Christian deed. I don't want to really digress and really elaborate too much on all the benefits that the Christian church has done, but the Christian church has been empowered to solve the world's problems until Jacob emerges, until Jacob overcomes. So if you want to get upset with the Christian church, then get upset with Israel for violating the covenant, because they are the ones that gave empowerment to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are guaranteed to mess it up. That's why in Luke 11 it talks about the dark church. You remember that, right? Well, I believe that the CIA, you know, incited ISIS. I believe that the CIA blew up the Twin Towers. I believe that the CIA, spread AIDS. I don't know. Maybe they did. But if they did, it's all because of what the Lord told us in Luke chapter 11, verse 34. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when an eye is single, in other words, when you have a singular man in charge, when you have the one who inherits the dominion of the planet that was graced to Adam, but that he lost. Therefore, when thine eye is single, the whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. But we're Christians. You're dark, militant Christians. But we believe that Jesus died for our sins. Well, that's good, but you haven't been able to transform that into light. See, well, we believe the testimony of Jesus, but you really don't. Because you misunderstand the identity of Jesus in Christ. You've got no power to lift Christ up in the earth. You don't know his identity. Any judgment that you make is going to be skewed and false. It's enough to make you sit and wait for Jacob in weariness, isn't it? Thank God that the Father plotted this plan to finish the gospel. Because he says, but when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Therefore, I allude to the symbol, the Christian symbol that's placed on the dollar. Jesus spoke of that. Christian symbol. It shows the capstone. It's not an Illuminati symbol. It's not a Masonic symbol. It's a symbol that was borrowed from Christians during the Renaissance period. Even the Masons acknowledge that. And it shows the eye in the capstone detached from the pyramid. Well, the house, the Christian house, is full of darkness. And when the eye unites with the church, then it blossoms and explodes. The whole body is full of light. So whatever the excesses of the Christian church that you can cite, we don't need to deliberate over the historical factualness of your claim. Whatever they are, it's because the body is full of darkness. Because the eye is evil. They have no ability to look in the scriptures to discern righteousness. They have no light. The Son of David was promised to be the light. In fact, the Lord says he would not destroy the house of David, that there be a light always before him in Jerusalem. Oh, this is what we need. We need that light. Before I continue forward, let me finish John chapter 12. We had a brief excursion to Genesis, then to Luke 11. Now we're going back to John 12, verse 44. And Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. See, that's our victory over darkness. Therefore, any excess that you can cite about the Christian church is only historically factual, if it indeed is, because they didn't believe on Christ. We had nobody to lift him up in the earth. That person was scheduled to come, and it's a day of joy and excitement. It should be one for all of us, but it's one especially a day of celebration in heaven. E.G. White put it differently. She tells us, prophecy must be fulfilled. The Lord says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There's a great and dreadful day of the Lord coming. Somebody's to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And when he appears, men may say, you are too earnest. You do not interpret the scriptures in the proper way. Let me tell you how to teach your message. That's Testimonies to Ministers, page 475. Now, I know we're all familiar with that reference. But let's re-examine that statement in view of what we've learned up to this point. But first of all, I would need to tell you that it's affirmed by the testimony of Jesus, because Matthew chapter 17, verse 11, the Lord promised that Elijah would indeed come, exactly as E.G. White put it. Now, when you talk about Elijah, you're talking about the one that's going to enlighten the earth. And Elijah is just given to us an example to show a manifestation of his ministry. He is in complete disagreement with Christology, as it's been taught before, because they abode in darkness. This is why they say, let me tell you how to teach your message. Oh, you know, brother, you shouldn't reprimand like that, because Jesus wouldn't reprimand in that way. Jesus reprimanded because that's the way the Father commanded him to reprimand. He was not sent to judge. He was not sent to declare his own glory. Remember Elijah, and a lot of people don't want to talk about this, but it seemed like Elijah suffered from paranoia as well. You remember the 50 troops that came and compelled him to come down? Oh, thou servant of God, if I be a servant of God, then let fire come down from heaven and destroy you. Bam! 50 widows at least created that day. More than 50 fatherless children created that day. Jesus would have never done anything like that. Let me tell you how to do your thing. Then another 50 troops came down. The same thing happened. Another guy got smart and he appealed to Elijah for justice and mercy. And he, because he gave recognition to Elijah's empowerment, he was preserved. Sister White says that somebody's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's going to be empowered. See, Elijah didn't destroy those people. He called for fire to come down from heaven to destroy them. So somebody who's in control of fire, Revelation says the same thing, somebody who's in control of fire is going to execute the judgment on them. But how could that be? You may wonder. That doesn't seem like a just way to finish the gospel. I thought that God was loving. Isn't that what the mustard seed teaches? I thought that he was just. This is what people will speak. And this is what their conclusions will be. And it's my job, therefore, to educate you, to show you that the advent of Elijah is a manifestation of justice and righteousness. First of all, those 50 troops, they were all working 33rd degree masons. Human sacrificers. They were devil worshippers. Elijah's call for fire to come down from heaven was the best thing that could happen for them, because then the Lord promised to raise up the whole house of Israel. But by virtue of people seeking to tell Elijah how to teach his message, shows that they reflect a time of divine weariness. The call for Elijah to return shows the efficacy of Elijah and the reason why Jesus sat at Jacob's well. The world today cannot repine and they cannot complain, because they accept the darkness that surrounds them. They elect to office people that are sworn to the enemy who's attempting to destroy them. They take away their rights to make, they have free choices. They make them bow down to Baal. They are involved in human sacrifices. They are involved in pedophilia. They are involved in forcing people to gain promotion to commit bestiality. They are involved in forcing people to eat human waste. All type of degradations, and yet you continue to applaud them. You elect them to office every year. And you're going to complain about the Lord's elect? Somebody whose life has been an open book, who's left no secrets uncovered. Somebody who merely tries to raise the name of the Lord and to promote Jesus Christ. And somebody who tries to extol the love of the Father. And somebody who decries and openly stands up for the Lord. I could cite to you, for example, my mother's funeral. I openly call for her resurrection. Oh, we can't have that. So these are people that are in agreement with death. They would rather save face than to ask the Father for resurrection. These are the people that you want in your stead. And everybody that falls, let's be clear, into Vidya is a human sacrificer. These are people that will not only reject the name of the Lord, but they'll persuade the people whom they influence to ignore it as well. They want you to go down with them. In fact, you could talk about the Masons, you know, abducting other people's children for human sacrifice. In Davidia, they have submitted their own children for human sacrifice. They, in Davidia, want to keep their own children from this light so that they can save face and preserve the honor. I understand from some of the research that I've done that the Talmud, the document that the Jews that were scattered in Babylon issued and wrote, these are what I call the anti-Semitic Jews. These are the people who all these 2,000 years have persecuted the ordained Jews. Jesus said, salvation is by the Jews. He was talking about the original 11 minus Judas, the traitor, the one who met in secrecy to betray the Lord. While these secret society demons wrote in the Talmud, you know what they said about Jesus? They said, he's burning in hell in his own human waste. That's what they said. Now, why does Jesus deserve that end? All he did was heal the sick. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. He calmed the storms. What's your grievance against Jesus? What did he do aside from express the fact that you're wrong and you're in error about your theology and your teachings? What did he do to deserve that pronouncement? That blasphemous pronouncement. What is his offense? And all these hordes of people that join under that logic are saying, in essence, we don't want healing. This is the trap that the fathers put them in. See, they can't now escape cross-examination. This is why it's taken 6,000 years. The devil can't argue for his or their life. We don't want salvation. We don't want healing. We don't want peace. Don't try to calm our storms. Don't try to raise our dead. You leave us to our own devices. And your own devices have predestined you for hell. This is why Elijah calls down fire from heaven. They have no excuse now. There's no reason. There could be no justification for their preservation. They can't even pass the devil's cross-examination unless they do so by embracing this gospel message, which means they have to embrace the sin offering, which is Jesus, and they have to embrace the burnt offering, the sons of America's former slaves. And that's their exculpation. If they're too proud to take those steps, then the hell with them. Literal expression. Have you turned the news on lately? What do you see? If you're careful and you got your eyes and you are enlightened to what's going on in the Islamic world, then you can learn a great lesson about Christianity even in its darkness. You see, the hordes of the Islamic world are traipsing through Islamic Turkey and casting themselves right at the doors of the dark Christian churches and say, give me Jesus. That's what they're saying. You know, our storms need to be calmed. Our children need to be fed. We need to be housed. These are things that the Islamic world never promoted. There has never been a leader in the history of the world that even claimed to extend those graces to humanity. The Prophet Muhammad says, convert them by the edge of the sword. And these are the same people that are on television cutting people's heads off. They all believe in the same Quran. But now trouble has rocked their land. And by hordes, they're coming to the doors of the Christian nations. Why aren't they gone? I mean, Saudi Arabia is just around the corner. They got more money than anybody. Why aren't they lodging in Turkey? They're coming to the Christian world, to the dark Christian world, to the scary, menacing, and intimidating Christian world. That shows you how great Christianity has been despite all of her excesses. Somebody asked me, what would Elijah do? What would you do? See, you can't ask that question by yesterday's Christology, because yesterday's Christology was a message of utterance that did not harmonize with Jacob's authority of empowerment. What I would do, because I know the people of the Islamic world, they have a certain honor. I would give them entry based upon the baptism of themselves and their families in the Christian gospel. See, other people around the globe would do that surreptitiously, but an Islamic person would not do that. But why is that just? Why is that fear? Well, that is an extension of my grace. Yeah, but see, their children and their wives are starving and they're hungry. How can you bypass that appeal? If their children and their wives are hungry, all the more so than that their husbands should do all in their power to satisfy their needs, right? I can't give honor to their theological stubbornness. They're evidently a theological breakdown and they're coming to the doors of the church. The reason why the Christian nations have wealth, have relative peace, and have comfort is because they've gone through the baptismal process and they join under the administration of Jesus. It reminds me really of Esau and Jacob. You know, Esau's blessing was that he's going to live by the sword and he's going to dwell with the fat of the earth. That's the oil, the wealth. Remember what Esau did when he thought he was going to die and he was hungry? He came to Jacob before Jacob was converted. Jacob was just a heartless businessman. He came to Jacob and he said, "Give me some of that red pottage. I'm hungry. I'm going to die." And Jacob said, "Okay, I'll give you the red pottage. Give me your birthright. Acknowledge my higher election of dominion in God's work." That's what the birthright is. What does Jesus say? Jesus was not given empowerment for this hour. The world was created for Adam's dominion. Christ said, "Be fruitful and multiply, Adam and Eve, and have dominion over everything that moveth on the earth." No, Jesus would not heartlessly turn people away, but Jesus is not going to flatter them in their false doctrines either, so that they can come and be strong and then do as many of the people in the Islamic world are doing, go and join ISIS and condemn Christians. Those people have destroyed a whole Christian community that's been in existence for 2,000 years in northern Iraq. People had to flee as well, or else they would have been executed. The longer we wait, the longer it takes for us to embrace this gospel light, the more time that we, as mustard seed Adventists, need or require to grow in this light and in faith and to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, the more the entire earth will continue to suffer. And this is the reason for the Lord's weariness. We need to understand how the gospel work is going to finish. It's God's plans to finish the gospel by having a large salvation. And if you teach a theology that doesn't accommodate the Father's intense interest to save humanity, then you cannot benefit anybody but your meat. This is why the Lord uttered in John chapter 6, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Davidia falls more fully under this indictment than anyone else. Davidia is filled with yesterday's meat. "To them the Lord commands, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." Remember what we read in John chapter 8, verse 51, about the one that the Lord sends to seek after his glory and to judge. He's the one that receives everlasting life. "For him," the Lord continues in John 6, "hath God the Father sealed. Accordingly, we must now, as did Christ, disdain Davidian meat." And with that, I bring the study to a close.